Talk two, singleness. So, who is this talk for? This talk is for everyone, first of all, who is single. That is, who is not married. Who here is married? A few. Remember the grid from talk one? The two holy options are either fully sexual marriage or celibate non-marriage, singleness. So if you're not married, you are single. Yes, even if you are dating and in a relationship, you are still single because you're not married. I make an exception if you're engaged. That is, and by engaged, I don't mean that you've got a sneaky secret plan to get married one day. By engaged, I mean you've made a public promise to get married. Engagement is a clear, temporary, public, pre-marriage state. But unless you're engaged or married, then guess what? You're single. That's important because dating is not marriage with training wheels. Marriage is not just like a little temporary... dating is not like a little temporary marriage. Dating is an I am single activity. It's what you do when you're single. Now, that has big consequences for what sort of sexual intimacy is appropriate when dating. Answer, not much, but more about that tomorrow. And also for things like headship and submission. Dating, because it's not a little mini marriage, it has its own set of what other person-centered love looks like, and it doesn't necessarily look like headship and submission when you're dating. Anyway, that's more of that tomorrow. So that'll be interesting, won't it? So first of all, this talk is for everyone who is single, which I take it is nearly everyone in the room, but it's also for everyone, whether single or married, so for everyone here, because, and this is a really important point, we are a community of Christians who want to understand each other and what life is like for each other in order that we might love each other better. So John Stott, who's a famous evangelical preacher, writer, who was single for his whole life, when asked for his view on singleness, said, and it's there on your booklet, he says, "I wonder if you would allow me to postpone my answer to this question. The reason is that I think we need to discuss marriage before we discuss singleness. Genesis 1 and 2 indicate that God's general will for his human creation is marriage. We single people," he says, "must not resist this truth. Marriage is the norm, singleness the abnorm." Now, that word abnorm may make you feel a bit uncomfortable, but he doesn't mean subnormal. Subnormal means below the norm. Abnorm just means atypical, not the usual. The general way things run in creation is that women and men get married to each other. However, at some point or other, or more often than not, at multiple points in your life, everyone is single. So in one way, it's hardly abnormal, is it? It's usual for all of us at different points in time. What Stott is talking about as more unusual is a life of permanent singleness. For most of you here, that probably won't be how things go for you. But the unmarried life is important. It's precious. It's to be highly esteemed among the Christian community. So we need to think it through together well. And yet, as Tom Smale says there on your page, he says all this, meaning what he's been writing in this particular chapter of his book, has been about marriage, but marriage, he says, is not for everybody. Some are unmarried by calling. Some are unmarried by choice. Some are unmarried by sexual orientation. And some are unmarried because the longed-for partner has been removed or never appeared. And then he says, among the unmarried is the person of Jesus, as a standing reminder that it was a single man who was the full and final image of the triune God in human living. So you know, I said Tom Smale identifies different types of singleness, which is something to which Jesus himself drew attention. There's different kinds of singleness. Have a look there on your page at Matthew 19. Jesus said, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, now just in case you don't know, a eunuch is someone who's a man who's had their testicles removed. So because they've had their testicles removed, they're unable to live out a fully sexual marriage, right? He says there are eunuchs who were born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So some people are born in such a way that marriage is just not a possibility for them. Some people have singleness imposed upon them by circumstance, and others choose singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. In fact, when we think through some of the situations where singleness arises, you get quite a long list, and I've listed some out there on your page, at least seven different ways singleness arises. First of all, there's the too young anyway kind of singleness, too young to get married. Marriage requires a lifelong commitment. That requires maturity to make that sort of promise. You might be physically ready for sex at quite a young age, but not necessarily mature enough to get married. But notice what I'm saying here, how old do you have to be to get married? Old enough to make and keep the promise of love and faithfulness. That's different to what the world says, maybe even from what your parents say about how old you need to be to get married. The sort of things I often hear from people is, well, I couldn't possibly get married now, I'm still at uni. Really? That's a rule, is it? I don't know where that rule was written. Why not get married when you're at uni? Frankly, your life is a heck of a lot easier when you're at uni than when you're in the workforce, and actually it'd be quite a nice way to start married life whilst you're still at uni. I mean, I had friends who got married when they were at uni. They had no money. They used to squeeze out the meat from sausages in order to make other things. But you know what? They were married and having a fantastic time. They didn't care. So, I've heard, oh, no, we need to finish uni and then get established in a career. No, you need to get out there and you need to get sort of a foot in the property market. You need to have a mortgage first, then get married. Seriously? Really? These are not the real issue that decides whether you're too young to get married or not. The question is, can you make and keep the promise? If not, then you are too immature to get married. No matter what your career, no matter how much money in the bank, no matter what your property portfolio. So there's the second type of singleness. There's the I'd prefer other things first kind. Maybe you're old enough and mature enough to get married, but you just want to do other stuff. You want to study, you want to travel, you're just busy with other things. That's fine. But do remember the picture of God's plan for sex and holiness that we saw this morning. Either married lovers or celibate non-marriage. You can't in holiness say, I'm not going to commit to a marriage, but I still want the sex, so I'll sleep around. If you prefer to do other things to marriage first, if you want to keep that level of freedom, then know what you are choosing. Don't just assume that you'll always just be able to have everything. Third type of singleness. There's I'm expecting to get married, but I haven't met the right person kind. So you know, this sort of person is active, on the lookout, wondering who they might choose to marry. They just haven't found the right person yet. Well, all good, that's all good. Just don't fall into the trap of thinking there is only one right person that God has for me. I don't know where that is in the scripture. I can't find it anywhere. That God promises there is one person out of the billions who live on this planet that God has decided for you to marry. I don't believe God has that sort of specific will for every single person. He doesn't seem to promise that anywhere in the scripture. There are, I believe, many different people I could have married. But I chose, and Jenny chose, that we might marry each other and make that promise to one another. Fourth kind of singleness. I'd like to get married, but it hasn't happened kind. So this is similar to number three, But after a longer time, maybe quite a longer time, has passed. And that can be quite significant. That can leave feelings sometimes of, is there something wrong with me? Why has everyone else got married and why haven't I got married? What's wrong with me? Why am I the one who's missed out? Type of singleness number five, I cannot get married kind. It could be maybe because you're same-sex attracted, you're only same-sex attracted, and so therefore you can't get married. Or maybe it's because you've got other obligations that make marriage either inappropriate or impossible, which sometimes can happen. Or maybe those who are separated from their spouse or divorced and they don't believe that they can get married again. So they have singleness, as it were, thrust upon them. The sixth type of singleness, I have chosen it kind. Similar to number two, I prefer to do other things first, but maybe extended permanently or indefinitely into the foreseeable future. There's lots of examples here. You know, people like Jesus, people like the Apostle Paul, many others throughout the history of the Christian church. Now, just want to say on this one, be careful of premature judgment that this is you. I'm 19 and not married. I guess I better choose singleness for the rest of my life. That, frankly, can just be a way of spiritualizing your fears, dressing up your fear of commitment or of closeness or of maybe no one will like you by pretending, oh no, I'm going to choose singleness. I'm not interested in marriage so I can serve God better. Well, that's just a cover-up for your anxiety. If you really trust God, then you don't need to dress up your anxieties, nor do you need to be ruled by them. And then the seventh kind of singleness, I'm back being unmarried again. Maybe because of divorce, maybe because of the death of your spouse, or maybe by a spouse's desertion of you. Okay, so there's lots of different types of singleness. And for many of us, we'll probably go through different types of singleness in the course of our life. So let's then think a bit more deeply, biblically, about what it means to be single. So I'm looking at Paul's recommendation of the unmarried life from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to work through sections of this chapter together. The Corinthians have obviously written to Paul and they've asked him a question or made a statement and want his confirmation of it. They've said, it is well, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And by which they mean sort of have sex with. He's not just saying, whoops, I accidentally touched somebody in the food queue at science camp. Sorry, God. Though you felt the electricity, right? That's not what they're talking about, right? They're saying, it's good to not have sex, right? As a bloke, good to not have sex with a woman. That's right, isn't it, Paul? Why would the Corinthian Christians say that? Well, it seems that the Corinthians tended to over-spiritualize the Christian life and they significantly downplayed the physicality of our created existence. They tended to despise the body and what you did with the body, probably more influenced by the philosophy of the day, of Greek culture, that what really counted for them was your spiritual state, your spiritual life. Consequently, when it came to the body, they were either throwing themselves into sexual immorality because, hey, what I do with my body doesn't matter. Or they outrightly sort of rejected the body and sex as sort of, you know, unseemly and too physical, which seems to be what's going on here in chapter 7. So they ask this question. It's good, right, Paul, for a bloke not to have sex with a woman, right? Well, Paul's reply, it's a very qualified answer that Paul gives. Paul says, well, yes, but. Yes, celibacy, no sex. That's a good thing, but he then has advice to different groups in the church there at Corinth. So first of all, to the already married. But, he says, because of cases of sexual immorality, not just, by the way, out there in the world, he's saying because of cases of sexual immorality in your own church, which he's had to talk to them about in chapters 5 and 6, he says because of these cases, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That is, have sexually. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, in case you think it's patriarchal, likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a set time, to devote yourself to prayer, and then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's the real problem, see, here for the Corinthians. A lack of self-control. Sex with your marriage partner is the God-given outlet for sexual expression, and it is meant to help you resist the temptation to wander off into adultery and porneia. Then he says, verse 6, "This I say by way of concession, not of command." That is, he says, I'm not commanding everyone to not touch a woman. I'm not commanding you to not get married and remain unmarried. He says, I agree it's a good thing to stay unmarried. I grant that as a concession. But once married, that is not an option. Once you're married, it's to be a sexual marriage. He says there in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, that is, unmarried, as he says then in verse 8. But each, he says, has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another another kind. Ah, right, so there's this magical gift of singleness. Is there? Well, if there is a gift of singleness, let me tell you how it goes. Do you want to know if you've got it? Here it is. Are you single? You have the gift. The gift is the gift of being single. Being single, being unmarried, is a gift from God. The same as being married is a gift from God. It's not a special gift that enables you to be single. No, the gift is being single. The gift is being married. He's not highlighting a particular gift or special ability that enables you to live in sort of unmarried holiness. You can always live in unmarried holiness because the Holy Spirit enables us to live a holy life. Now, your state in life, whether single or married, is a gift from God. Now, Al Zhu, who I mentioned before in his book, The Single Issue, he says this, it's quite helpful, I think. He says, this is the implication. The gift of singleness is not something that must be spiritually discerned or subjectively felt. Singles do not need to search their hearts to see if they are able to live as contented singles. It's not some supernatural empowerment for some ministry. Rather, the gift is the description of an objective status. If you are single, then you have the gift of singleness. And if you marry, then you don't have that gift. If you marry, you exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriedness. Both are good. Simple as that. So he says. Okay, so let's keep listening then to the Apostle Paul here. He has more advice, this time, to the widowers and the widows. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well, it is good for them to remain unmarried as I am. So Paul commends the single life here time and time again throughout the whole chapter. But, and there's another exception, he says, if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. There's that same issue again, right? They're not controlling themselves sexually. The issue isn't, do you have sexual urges or not? If you don't have any sexual urges or not, you might be dead. So you should check your pulse, right? The issue is their lack of self-control with respect to those urges. They are acting on those urges and sinning sexually. So then Paul says, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. This version says, but literally just says, it is better to marry than to burn. What does he mean? Better to marry than to burn in judgment? The fires of hell? Some people I've heard say that. Well, no, the better way to try to work out, what does Paul mean? If he uses a word, just a general Bible reading tip, if you see a word and it's used and go, I wonder what that means, look to see how the same biblical writer has used that word elsewhere. And Paul does use this word elsewhere, the phrase to burn. He uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, where he says there, who is not made to stumble and I do not burn? He's talking about people who cause other believers to sin, to stumble. He says, when that happens, you know what? He says, I burn. I get worked up. I get riled. So Paul's saying it's better to marry than to get so worked up, so riled with sexual tension that you'd stop controlling yourself. Okay, then he has more advice to the betrothed couples, jumping down to verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins, now probably given what he says to them, probably means betrothed couples, couples who are promised to each other, that is, they're engaged, right? He says, I have no command of the Lord, that is, he says, I don't have a particular saying or teaching from Jesus to give you, but he says, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He says, I think that in view of the impending crisis, it is well for you to remain as you are. Right, well, what's the impending crisis? Well, I don't think it's a particular Corinthian situation. He's saying, oh, because the Olympics is coming, I think you therefore should remain single. I don't think there's some special thing going on in Corinth. I think it's probably just a general shortness of time till Christ's return and the suffering that is part and parcel for Christians in this age whilst we await his return. Certainly, he talks in those sort of ways explicitly in verses 29 and 31. So in light of that this fact, Paul thinks it is good for Christians to remain as they are. It's not a command of Jesus, but it's his trustworthy opinion and we need to take it seriously. We shouldn't turn it into a command, because explicitly we're told it's not a command from the Lord, but we do need to heed the trustworthy wisdom that is in it. It is good to remain unmarried. Verse 27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And then he qualifies it. But if you marry, you do not sin. And if a virgin marries, she does not sin. So Paul's given his opinion here, right? It's good to not marry, remain as you are. But if you do marry, it's not a sin. Now, let me say, most students who I talk to hate Paul's approach here. They say, come on, I just want to know, does God want me to stay single or does he want me to get married? Just tell me. I say, no, I'm not going to tell you because God gives you freedom. It's good for you to remain single, but if you marry, it is no sin. That doesn't help me, does it? Doesn't help me move forward. I don't want your freedom. I want rules, laws, things that I have to just obey. Well, find some other religion, which is not the truth. Because the truth in Christ is freedom. Freedom. Glorious freedom. Within the bounds of holiness, but you get real choice, real freedom, and that's what makes Christianity different to every other religion. Different entirely to Islam. It's not about freedom there, it's about submission. That's what Islam means. Submission to the rules. Christianity is about freedom. So there's freedom here. So why is it good for them to remain as they are? Why is it good to remain unmarried? Paul goes on and gives the good reasons not to go ahead and get married. Verse 28. He says, yet those who marry will experience distress in this life. And I would spare you that, he says. So part of the reason Paul recommends a single life is out of compassion, out of care. Those who marry will experience distress. And he'd save them that. Now, you might be saying, I just can't imagine how being single would be a better option than marriage. Surely marriage can't be that challenging or that distressing. Well, maybe you haven't talked to many people who've been married. But then my guess is actually many people you've actually seen probably difficult marriages right up close. many of us have come from broken homes, from marriages that have fallen apart. You know marriage is not always straightforward. Sometimes it's not the marriage itself that is distressing. It may be with a church that's, say, facing persecution. Frankly, being single is less distressing when you're facing persecution than being married. But as we see further on, I think he is reflecting on the tensions within marriage as well that do bring distress. Verse 29, he says, "I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." Now, why is he giving such weird advice here? Even if you're married, live as though you're not. What's going on here? He says, "For the present form of this world is passing away." Paul does not want any of us to be dominated by the things of this life. Not your marriage, not your possessions, not even suffering that you might be going through. These things must not become your consuming primary focus. This is a general principle for Christian living, right? Living in the last day. Living, the Bible says, in the very last hour. We're not to be consumed by the things of this world. He's not saying so you can neglect your responsibilities. No, he's just saying remember there are greater purposes, greater goals. As Paul says there in verse 31, there's a provisionality to all these things. We need to keep a proper focus, for the present form of this world is passing away. Then Paul goes on and gives a second reason for his advice, why it's good to remain unmarried. Verse 32, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided." So think carefully about it. Paul's not saying, this is a problem. Stop trying to please your wife. You're married, stop trying to please your wife. No, he's just saying, no, this is just the reality of being married. Marriage necessarily divides your focus. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That's just the reality. That's how it is. And there is a danger in marriage that you focus in exclusively on your spouse and you lose your focus on the Lord Jesus. Because instead of maintaining the tension of a divided interest, you just focus exclusively on your spouse. So this requires some care here. The answer is not do the things of the Lord first, ministry first, and spouse second. Let me get that clear. That is not how to juggle the tension if you're married. You've got divided interest, Jesus, his stuff, your spouse, their stuff. How do you juggle it? Oh, well, clearly, what's more important? Jesus. So Jesus and his stuff, his ministry first, spouse, I love you, you have to come second. Now, let me just be clear. Lots of Christians and Christian pastors have neglected and destroyed their marriage in the name of, I'm off to do the Lord's work. Paul's very clear. If you choose to get married, you choose to live with divided interests. You can't get married and put ministry outside the home first. You just can't. In fact, you must not do that. If you choose to marry, then God's will for you is to serve your spouse first, and that will mean less ministry, that will mean less, more restricted ministry opportunities. And if you go, well, I really don't like that. If you don't want to have a divided interest, and you want to put the Lord's work first, then fine, choose to remain unmarried, like Paul. Now, this applies equally to women as to men, as Paul goes on halfway through verse 34. "And the unmarried woman and the virgin are anxious about the affairs of the Lord, so that they may be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please her husband." He's not saying that's a bad thing, that's just a reality. "I say this for your own benefit." Note this, he says, "not to put any restraint upon you." You've got freedom. But to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord. He's saying it for your benefit, just letting you know the real deal. If you choose to get married, he's not saying it to restrain you in any way. Yet, as he goes on, there are good reasons to get married as well. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his, literally it should say virgin there, it's the same as verse 25, person you're sort of betrothed to, engaged to. If he's not behaving properly towards his virgin, if his passions are strong, and so it has to be, let him marry as he wishes. It is no sin. Let them marry. But if someone stands firm in his resolve, being under no necessity, but having his own desire under control, there's the key issue again, and has determined in his own mind to keep her as his virgin, he will do well. So then, he who marries his virgin does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. So the issue we've seen time and time again right throughout the chapter is, are you exercising self-control when it comes to sexual activity, sexual behaviour? How, though, do we make sense of verse 38 there? He who marries does well, and he who refrains from marriage does better. In what sense better? Is it objectively better? Like in the sight of God, better? Because surely God wants us to do whatever is best, right? He's perfect. He'd want us to do whatever is best. And if being unmarried is best, then that's what I should do. But you see how we try to create a rule out of what Paul says there? No, Paul's just meaning in terms of his experience. He's not saying objectively better. He's just saying, for all the reasons I've already specified above, refraining from marriage, in his opinion, is better. It allows clearer devotion to God. It frees us from the anxieties and split focus that are part and parcel of being married. In fact, verse 40, Paul, bit below, Paul says a widow is more blessed if she remains unmarried. Why? I presume because it allows her to show greater devotion to God. But doesn't God want you? Doesn't God want you to do what is best? The answer is not necessarily. No, God does not want you necessarily to do what is best. Paul has repeatedly said his advice here is trustworthy and true, but it is not given as a restraint upon you. You have freedom in this area. You can choose to remain unmarried and serve Christ with unhindered devotion, but if you find you can't control yourself, then seek to get married. It's not a sin. It's a good, creative way of living under God, even though it has its own challenges and, yes, even distress. So, you are free. The focus in either case is to express your devotion to God. So he finishes out the section with a final word, verses 39-40. He says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. That is, marriage is for life. It's only ended by death. But if the husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord. I take it that what Paul means there is that she should only marry a Christian. She should only marry another believer. Verse 40, but in my judgment, she is more blessed if she remains as she is, that is, unmarried. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So some conclusions. Remaining unmarried is recommended by the Apostle Paul. It's good to remain unmarried. You need to hear that. It's good. Has real advantages. Saves you from much distress. It's not because marriage is bad or sex is bad. It's not because of some weird asceticism or anti-sex bias. Paul is actually against asceticism in marriage. Paul recommends the unmarried life just because it's better or more blessed, because it allows you greater focus on God, frees you from worldly anxieties. However, sexual holiness is more important than whether you're single or married. The most important issue in this chapter is, are you exercising self-control? That's the critical issue. If you're not exercising self-control, it's better that you seek to be married. And the issue, therefore, of whether you are unmarried or married is not a matter of sin. It's a matter of genuine freedom in Christ to do as you choose. But if we heed Paul's inspired and trustworthy advice on the matter, and then we move forward in freedom, but with eyes open to the reality that both situations will present. Okay. Time for you to stand up, stretch, turn around, one way, other way, high five, high five. So, what have we seen so far? Paul, the Apostle Paul, with the wisdom God gave him, has commended to you the single life, the unmarried life. It is a good thing, and you should think about that. Consider it. Listen to what God has to say through the Apostle there. Now I want to actually blow your mind a little bit, theologically. Okay? Let's think about the theological significance of being unmarried. You, if you are unmarried, are a theological signpost pointing to all eternity. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, good. Let's look. Sign of the future. Notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12. He says, "For when they rise from the dead," speaking about the people of God, "when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven," right? No marriage in the new creation. We saw that this morning. We saw that a similar saying, I think it was from Matthew, from Jesus in the first talk. There's no human-to-human marriage in the new creation. So Oliver O'Donovan has reflected on this fact very helpfully. Now, Oliver O'Donovan, great Christian ethicist, but seriously, his brain is amazingly massive and complex. And so in one sentence, he packs like three or four paragraphs of great meaty stuff. So I'm going to read this slowly, but you'll get it, right? Here we go, because you're smart people. He says, "Humanity in the presence of God," that is talking about the future, "will know a community in which the fidelity of love, which marriage makes possible, will be extended beyond the limits of marriage." What? I'll read it again. "Humanity in the presence of God will know a community in which the fidelity of love, which marriage makes possible, will be extended beyond the limits of marriage." That is, it will be a community in which we will all experience the love and faithfulness that marriage is meant to foster now. And then he says, "To this eschatological hope," so this is the future hope, right? "To this future hope, the New Testament church bore witness by fostering the social conditions which could support a vocation to the single life." What it's saying is, the New Testament church created the situation, created a community now that enabled people to live like they will live in the new creation. They were able to live as unmarried people, which outside of the church in the culture of the day, you would not survive. Very difficult for you to survive if you were unmarried. But the church deliberately fostered that. Why did they foster the ability to live as a single person? Why? Because they knew the life of the Lord Jesus, who lived as a single man, and they knew that Jesus said there's no marriage in the age to come. And so they created the community in which it was possible to live as an eschatological signpost for the future. I'm waiting for the pennies to drop. Maybe they've dropped. Maybe they did drop silently. Maybe you got it. See. Okay. Because in those days, see, if your husband died and your children wouldn't support you, you were likely going to be destitute.
But the church made it possible for you to live, say, as a widow, and keep on serving the Lord. Because what the church would do is the church would make sure that your material needs and your relational needs were met within the church of God. So that's really helpful, I think, for us, because we've got to think about what is the church, the Christian community, meant to be like for single people. So let's ask some hard questions then of singleness. This is the heading, Life and Love in the People of God, the Body of Christ. Why do we feel so often that singleness is second rate? The way we talk sometimes, it's like marriage is the holy grail. I think it's because we feel our relational needs, our loneliness, and it's fair enough to feel lonely at times and feel like you've got relational needs. Those are real things. But we believe marriage is going to be God's solution. So if we don't get married, we'll be destined for a life of loneliness, and that makes us pretty anxious. But the problem in that logic is the step that says marriage will be God's solution to my relational needs. We actually need to question that. Marriage may be a means God uses to meet your relational needs, but it's not necessarily what marriage is created for, nor is getting married a guarantee that you'll be spared relational loneliness. Many married people will testify that there is no loneliness as profoundly hurtful as a cold marriage. God's answer for your relational needs is friendship and fellowship within the body of Christ. Now, that has very significant implications for our Christian communities, either in the EU and at church. Our Christian community needs to be a place where people experience a richness of relationships, where each and every person is welcomed and loved and encouraged, where we mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh. We want to be a community of Christ that bears one another's burdens, where we love in deed, not just in word, where couples don't just spend time with other couples, where families don't just close themselves off to singles, where those who aren't married aren't forced to then endure endless singles groups. And if you're sitting there going, yeah, the church should fix that up, you know where it starts? It starts in your heart and mine. The challenge here is for us together, every one of us, to help create the relationally rich community that is God's blessing to all his people, unmarried or married. Okay, second hard question. What about sexual longings? Remember Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians 7? The issue is self-control. Not denial or repression of good sexual urges, but learning how to control sexual urges and longings in Christian holiness. Now, may I say, you might think sexual urges are only a problem when you're unmarried. Well, you will learn if you get married how wrong you were to make that assumption. Sexual urges and sexual holiness is a challenge for those who are married as it is for those who are unmarried. Sex in marriage is not sex on tap. Husbands and wives are free to serve their partner with their body, to bless them by giving of themselves in that appropriate way, but sometimes sex is just not possible. Or it's complicated. Or there's health issues. There's mental health issues. There's pregnancies. There's breastfeeding, there's illness, or it's just not forthcoming from your spouse. Any and all of those situations, sexual self-control in marriage is vitally important. Well, you say, but what about if I'm not married and I don't even have the possibility of sex? What am I meant to then do with my sexual desires and longings? What options do I have in holiness? Well, first thing to say is that the desire for physical intimacy, right? The desire for sex and closeness, that's a good thing. We're created by God with sexual longings and urges. Now, sometimes those longings, as we said this morning, are disordered or misdirected. like when we're same-sex attracted or if we have longings for someone to whom we're not married. But the question at that point is, what are we going to do with those desires? And the answer there in biblical terms is, in your desire, don't sin. The desire is in itself it may not be sin, but in your desire, don't sin. Don't let that desire lead you into sin. You need to exercise appropriate self-control so that your desire doesn't grow into sin. Now, at that point, I think we should probably go back and deal with the material we skipped over this morning on masturbation and lust. I know you don't have much interest in these topics. That's all right. That was a joke. Anyway, okay. I think it makes sense to deal with these topics at this point because we're asking, how in holiness do we deal with sexual longings and urges? And the question of masturbation and lust is bound to come up. So if we turn back to the right section in talk one, masturbation. Masturbation, all the people who've done the research tell me, is very common amongst men and increasingly amongst women. But amongst Christians, there is a lot of confusion and a lot of guilt over masturbation. So much so that Richmond Rickard Bell, who is a Christian medical doctor, who wrote on sex from a clinical and medical perspective, he said, no effective teachings on sex are remotely possible until masturbation is dealt with first. So pretty much that means everything I've said up to this point was completely wasted space because I need to talk about masturbation and you'll listen to things after that. Oh well. So is masturbation a sin? Or is it okay? Well, the Christian community is divided, if this collection of quotations on your page gives you any indication. First, Mark Driscoll in Porn Again asks some diagnostic questions directed at men in particular, this book. He says, well, is it wrong? Can you masturbate without lusting? Can you masturbate in a way that builds oneness with your spouse, pulling you together more intimately through the act? Can you masturbate without experiencing shame? Can you masturbate with a clear conscience? Can you masturbate without capitulating to the cravings of your sinful desires and thoughts? Then he says, it is most certainly possible that a man could masturbate without violating these simple biblical principles, but highly unlikely. So he's saying, because it's highly unlikely, therefore, masturbation, no go. Joshua Harris, not even a hint, which has now been rebadged as sex is not the problem, lust is, or something like that. He says, what I've seen is that lust was always present in a significant way, either leading up to or during the act. How Josh Harris knows that is sort of interesting. What exactly has he seen? That's weird. No, but actually you read it in the context, he's talking about his own experience, his own life. But if he's right, if lust is always present, then that puts the nail in the lid of the coffin of masturbation, right? Because lust, as we'll see, is clearly condemned by Jesus, if Josh Harris is right, that it's always present. What about Andreas Kirstenberger, who has written an amazing book, God, Marriage and Family, which tries to cover every single possible issue about sex, family and relationships in one volume. I don't always agree with his conclusion. He's a very smart biblical scholar. I don't always agree with his conclusions, but it is a very helpful reference book because if you want to know what different Christians might say on an issue, he'll often present both cases. So it's quite a useful book. He says this, while there is no direct biblical prohibition of masturbation, solitary self-stimulated sex should still be considered morally wrong because it opposes every positive moral characteristic revealed to be essential in God's design for sex. That is, he says, it is non-relational, typically involves impure thoughts, is frequent and shallow instead of special and intimate, treats sex as a consumable commodity, is about satisfying oneself, is purely physical, and is non-unitive. Now, my difficulty with Kirstenberger's argument is that he defines masturbation as sex, but says the only sex permitted in the Bible is between a married couple. So, unsurprisingly,
masturbation doesn't fit the bill when judged against married sex. The question is it actually even legitimate to regard masturbation as sex in that way, if sex is defined as what happens between a married couple? It just seems to me he's sort of assumed his answer before he's started the argument. It just doesn't quite work together. In fact, I wonder if his argument proves too much. For example, wouldn't the same logic raise moral questions about other solo sexual experiences? For example, having a wet dream. Happened on my own. Doesn't fulfill all the things that sex in marriage does. Sexual experience. Therefore, it's morally questionable. I just think, well, at that point, it's proven too much, hasn't it? Like, I'm not sure. So I'm not sure that the argument entirely works. Lauren Winner points out there seem to be some dangers in frequent masturbation. She says frequent masturbation can also form us in strange and false understandings of sexuality. Not least the idea that sexual pleasure is an individual and individualistic undertaking. Masturbation teaches us that immediate gratification is a part of sex, and masturbation removes sex from a relationship. Indeed, the whole point of masturbation is to provide the release and pleasure of orgasm without the work and joy of a relationship. So there's a variety of responses, isn't there, amongst Christians who take the Bible seriously. Some say it's morally wrong. Some say, well, it doesn't say that, but maybe it's quite unhelpful. Some say, well, because it's linked always with lust and lust is wrong. It's just a variety of different arguments. So let's look to see what the Bible actually says. First of all, is it condemned by God? The two passages that people sometimes point to are one from Genesis 38 about Onan, who, quote, spilled his semen on the ground. The difficulty is you read the story about Onan and it's not about masturbation. Onan is condemned in the story, but not because he's condemned because he failed to fulfill his family duty to his dead brother's wife. The way things were in those days, if your brother died without an heir, then you were to have sex with his wife in order to produce an heir for his line. It was so that his line could continue in the nation of Israel. Onan, every time he went to sleep with his brother's wife, he would just spill his semen on the ground. And that he's condemned for that. So it's not about masturbation, as far as masturbation isn't even mentioned in the passage. He's condemned for failing to fulfill his family duty. What about in Leviticus 15, where they're all about unclean bodily fluid, emissions of bodily fluids from men and women? Leviticus 15, all about these various bodily discharges and to what extent they render you ritually unclean before the Lord in the Old Testament law code. Just interesting, it makes no comment in Leviticus 15 on the morality of the action that produced the discharge. It just says, when a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water and he will be unclean till evening. Well, so maybe it was masturbation, maybe it was a wet dream, but being ritually unclean does not mean you are morally culpable for sinning. For example, in the same chapter, women are described as ritually unclean when they have their monthly period. But that doesn't mean that they're morally culpable for doing something wrong. They're just ritually unclean under that Old Testament law code, which was meant to communicate to God's people that you can't just wander into God's presence any old time, that you needed to be ritually clean, for which the laws were largely arbitrary. They were set by God in order to teach a lesson. But it doesn't actually say you've done something morally wrong. So I don't think either of those passages really condemn masturbation. So the conclusion I come to is that masturbation is not intrinsically wrong. It's not wrong in and of itself. Some things are wrong in and of themselves. Adultery, for example, is always wrong, irrespective of your motivation, your situation, or anything else. It's just wrong. But there's no indication in the Bible that masturbation is itself wrong or ungodly, unholy. Mind you, there are some situations where masturbation, I think, is wrong. Like when? Well, here's three ways. When it's used in an unloving way in marriage.
So if a spouse uses masturbation as a way of avoiding interaction with their marriage partner, it's just too much hard work to relate to my spouse, so it's easier for me just to go and masturbate, easier to masturbate than relate. And well, frankly, let's call it what that is. That's selfishness, right? That is not other person-centered love. It's also wrong, I think, when it starts to control you. Masturbation can become addictive, really. When someone becomes almost fixated on sexual release, masturbation becomes the solution to all your problems and stress. It's your go-to solution for tension. In extreme cases, it could be a manifestation of some sort of compulsive disorder. Maybe it needs professional help. But more often, it just becomes an easy and somewhat addictive behaviour, which not only gets us into unhelpful habits about sex, but it also does start to control us. And as Christians, it's a problem when any behaviour starts controlling us instead of us controlling our behaviour. And at that point, you need to rein in your body and exercise self-control, self-discipline in the power of God's Spirit, with the encouragement of His Word, with the support of His people in prayer. Third situation where masturbation can be wrong, I think, is when it is accompanied by lust. Lust, as we'll see, is clearly condemned by Jesus. And if masturbation is accompanied by lust, then it's wrong. I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. This is possibly the only point in the Bible where masturbation may be on view. It may be on view here. If it is, Jesus is mentioning it obliquely. You'll see there from verse 27 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,'" from the Old Testament. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So lust is clearly off limits as far as Christian holiness goes. We're going to talk more about lust in a moment. But having mentioned looking at a woman with lust, Jesus then goes on. What does he say next? "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So is this completely unrelated to what he just talked about? Probably not. He talked about looking with lust, and now he's speaking about be careful with what you do with your eyes. So if Jesus is connecting lust with looking and what you do with your eyes, where does he go next? "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Why suddenly move from the right eye to the right hand? Well, probably because most people are maybe right-handed and they tend to masturbate with their right hand. He could maybe be talking just generally about whatever you do with your right hand, but I just think in the context, having talked about lust, talked about looking, talking about what you do with your eyes, what's going on in your heart, and then talk about what goes on with your hand, seems likely to me that Jesus is still really addressing the same problem associated with lust. Now, I think, therefore, what Jesus is saying, if masturbation is making you lust, then you better stop masturbating. Now, the key phrase there is "if masturbation is making you lust." Masturbation without lust, in my judgment, is fine. Well, that then raises the question, what's lust? Well, when Jesus says, "Whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart," what's he speaking about? Is he saying, you just notice a woman, that she's a woman? Is he talking about feeling attracted to somebody? Is he talking about fantasizing about that person? Is he talking about coveting that person? Well, literally what Jesus says is, looking at a woman in order to desire her. It's looking at someone with intent. It's what you are imagining. It's why you're looking at her. Your purpose. What are you deliberately choosing to think about as you look? Last C is not noticing that someone is nice to look at. Noticing that someone is nice to look at just means you're not blind. It's okay. Lust is not being attracted to someone. If you're attracted to someone, that just means you're alive. Looking at someone with the intent to have them sexually, at least in your mind, that's what lust is. So lust is not that moment where you are aroused even by somebody. You know, because that can catch you, whether you're a guy or a girl, sometimes unaware. Rather, lust is that deliberate, I'm looking at you, and this is what I'm imagining. That's lust. It's related to coveting. You know, the desire to have and possess what's not yours. Porn is all about lust. The publishers of porn want you to imagine yourself with these people who are real people, right? Even if they are actors or models, they are real people and they want you to imagine yourself with these people. That's encouraging you into lust. And lust is not holiness. Lust is sin. And Jesus is very clear. Avoid lust like it is hell itself. If your laptop, if your iPad, if your phone causes you to lust, then please chuck it away. It is better to live life digitally in isolation than it is to enter hell itself. Jesus takes lust very seriously as an issue of holiness. We need to take it seriously too. So if we now, that's sort of my long detour back into talk one. We started that long detour with a question, how am I to manage my sexual urges if sex is not a possibility? Either because I'm not married or even within a marriage. And the key point we made was, it's what you do with the desire that is key in holiness. In your desire, don't sin. In particular, that means don't let your desire pull you into sexual immorality. Don't let it pull you into lust. At a practical level, what can you do when you're feeling all these sexual urges? Well, the answer is, as we saw this morning, when we talked about holiness with same-sex attraction, the answer is prayer, encouragement of the Word of God, support from the people of God. And oftentimes there are some basic things you can do. When temptation comes, distract yourself. Get up, do something else. Even masturbation is, I think, an activity that can help you avoid sexual immorality, provided you don't let it lead you into lust after a real person. Because as Jesus said, we need to flee lust. Okay, so how then, as we come to the end, how do we get on and live helpfully as single people in Christ? First thing to say is that God wants us to be content in whatever state we find ourselves, whether single or married. We're to trust ourselves to God, to his purposes, to his provision. Singleness, see, is not just about waiting for the right person. It's not marking time till you can get married and really get on with the life you've always dreamed about. Don't think about your life like that. If you are unmarried, you have God's gift to you of being unmarried. Use that gift of being single, or use the gift of being married to serve him and glorify him in all things. Moreover, you need to recognize there is a particular blessing in being unmarried. Sam Albury, I mentioned before, he's single himself. He talks about the blessing of singleness. He says, those of us who are single must make the most of the opportunities singleness provides for deepening and expressing our devotion to God. Far from being a shackle, singleness can be a wonderful blessing, both to us and to others. For those who are single long term, the challenges and opportunities will change over time. Singleness in your 20s, he says, is a very different experience to singleness in your 50s. Some things will get more difficult, others will get easier. The kind of support we will need from others and the kind of support we can be to others might change considerably over the years. So make the most of God's gift of being unmarried to grow in Christ-likeness and to further God's purposes in the world. So how does that play out in the different types of singleness we defined earlier? For the too young, any kind of single, get on and live for Christ, right? This needs to be the message to our youth groups. They can't get married. So the message is, get on and live for Christ. In particular, grow in Christ to greater maturity. That's their task. That's their job. What about the I'd prefer other things first kind of singleness? Well, that's fine. Recognise the costs and the consequences. But it's not a problem if you don't want to get married yet. However, let me just say, there is a question of motive. Why do you not want to get married yet? There's no compulsion to get married, but is your desire to be single because you are controlled by fear? I must get my career on track. I must get that foothold in the property market. Or are you sort of controlled by worldly ambition? I must make a name for myself, so I've got no time for a relationship. See, is what is driving you to put off a serious relationship, is it just worldliness? You might be turning down a good gift of God to you in the form of a godly husband or wife because you are so enmeshed in your worldly fears and ambitions. Third type of singleness, I'm expecting to but haven't met the right person kind. It is, and may I say, it is good and important to be discerning and careful. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday morning. Marriage is a serious business and you're making very big promises. So it's good to be discerning, but you must beware of idealism. You don't really want to marry yourself, right? Like, you don't want to marry someone who's exactly like you. Not really. And you really don't want to just marry your parents, right? Whoever you marry, they will be different to you. And part of being married is learning to accept them, that they are different to you. You need to think very carefully, what really matters to me? I remember an EUer who was trying to work out whether he should get married to the person he was dating. He came to me, and in all seriousness, he said, but Rowan, they chew their food with their mouth open. Is that what you're looking at? Nah, you wouldn't be so superficial. You just write them off because they're not very buff. Or they've got the wrong colour hair. Or their body doesn't turn you on. Or they're not going to make enough money. What are you really looking for? How superficial and insubstantial are you going to be? We're going to talk more about that later in the week. But I think you should also beware making excuses again that just protect yourself because you're afraid of getting involved in a relationship. Maybe you're afraid of getting hurt. Maybe you're afraid of your past being exposed and known. Maybe you're afraid of getting involved in the messiness of dating relationships, and they are messy. Maybe you're just afraid of any close relationship, maybe because you have been hurt in the past. I just want to say, don't be driven by fear. Those things are real, I know that. But don't cover it up with excuses. Well, the fourth type of singleness, I'd like to, but it hasn't happened kind. Now, may I say, it's hard to live in disappointment and frustration. We need to work at contentment and we need to work at trusting God. Not that he will provide you necessarily with a marriage partner. He doesn't promise that. I saw one book down there in the bookstall and I was just flicking through it and I thought, man, I don't think I like this book. She is just talking so determinedly that God will give me a marriage partner. I know he will. I just thought, well, that need to work at trust. Trust in God's purposes to make you like Christ and not cling on to promises that he hasn't actually made. Work at contentment and trust. And what's more, I think the Christian community needs to rally around and ensure that if this ends up being you, that you enjoy some rich relationships within the Christian community. We all need to care about this. The fifth, I cannot kind. I think similarly to number four, we need to make sure as a church we don't exclude the unmarried, especially those who would like to be married or who aren't married or who can't marry. They have to be fully part of the relational side of our church and Christian community. Same goes for number six, actually, that I have chosen it kind. I mean, if this is you, if you're just saying, I'm choosing to be single, I know I'm free and I'm choosing to be single, well, great, get on with the possibilities that opens up for you. The rest of us need to realise that just because someone chooses this, it doesn't become for them a simple walk in the park. Everything we've said about involving the unmarried fully in the relational side of Christian community applies equally to those who choose singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. In fact, as O'Donovan put it, our Christian community ought to be rich in relationships to enable people to make that kind of choice to remain unmarried for the sake of the kingdom. And then finally, type seven, I'm back being unmarried again kind. This is often difficult. I've had several relatives who outlived their spouses, not just by a few years, but who outlived their spouses by decades. Decades. Decades of singleness. And whether it happens through the marriage breaking up or through death, whether it's after many years or after just a few, it is always incredibly difficult. You've been one flesh with this person, not just about sex, but you've made these promises binding you into a new family, promises till death parts us, and now it's ended. We need compassion for these people. It's not just like being single before you were married. The level of pain and grief, the intimacy you once knew but has now been taken away, these are hard things for our sisters and brothers to bear. And they stay with people, in a way, forever. So be filled with compassion. But on top of that, make sure you don't condemn these people, these sisters and brothers, when they start a new relationship. I've seen it with a person known to me. Their spouse died. They had a few small kids. It was a great tragedy. And when they remarried a few years later, their former in-laws, the parents of the spouse who died, they just could not get their heads around it. They really felt like this was a betrayal of the marriage that their now deceased child had had. But see, that marriage, as great as it was now over. It really is until we are parted by death. That first marriage had come to a sad end, but now there was a new marriage. And this was a great thing for everyone involved. So you need to be able to rejoice with them if God blesses them in that way. As you can see, there are many challenges of being unmarried, but also many opportunities. It really is a gift from God, so use it for His glory and His purposes in your own life and in the wider world. And make sure that as a community that bears the name of Christ, we enable and encourage each other to live the celibate, unmarried life in all holiness and with rich relationships. Do you want to ask any questions? I'll take two, maybe three questions. Can you lust over your husband or wife? Lust is, the way I defined it, desiring to have or possess what is not rightfully yours. But Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians that the husband's wife doesn't belong to the husband, it belongs to the wife. So my body belongs not to me, not to you, it belongs to Jenny. Or rather, it sort of belongs to both of us. And her body belongs to both of us. So there's a way in which if she thinks about me and my body, then that's okay. Does that make sense? Because I'm hers to have. I think there are ways you can think inappropriate thoughts about the person you're married to. You can think about doing things that are sinful with that person, but like you could think about chopping off their fingers. You shouldn't chop off someone's fingers. That's a sinful thing to think about. don't think about that. And you could think sinfully inappropriate thoughts about sex with that person too. Does that make sense? But I'm not going to call it lust. Lust is, I think lust is this thing about this desire to have and possess what is not yours. So it doesn't sort of quite fit in the same way in marriage. Does that make sense? But it also doesn't mean you can just think anything you like, clearly.
Yeah, I'm just going to repeat the question for the recording. The question, as I understand it, is if God has created sex for marriage and marriage requires a certain amount of maturity to keep promises, how come we develop sexually earlier and before we're ready or reach sufficient maturity to make those promises? How come those seem to be out of alignment? Does that make sense? Is that right? That's the question? Here's one thought on that. One thought is this. You are way more immature, not you personally, brother, but you are way more immature than your grandparents were at your age. You are less able to keep your promises. You've been raised in cotton wool. You have not had to bear any responsibility. You're still at uni, which basically means you haven't had to take much responsibility in life, right? You're still just going free and easy. Now, these are all very broad generalizations. You, and in all seriousness, you may have had, actually, that's not been your life. You've had a hard life, and you've got here by a lot of hard work and perseverance, and you know what it means to be responsible. I want to say, good on you, sister or brother, but most people these days at uni, in my experience, have not had that sort of tough ride. Most people get it pretty cruisy. When I ask students, how much does it cost your parents to provide you with internet at home? Well, I don't know. Who washes your clothes? Mum. Who pays for the petrol in your car? I don't know. Who fills it up? I don't know. You are basically, people grew up a lot faster. And also, culturally, I think this is a cultural comment, right? It's not a evolutionary comment. It's not a biblical comment. I'm making a cultural comment that our culture prolongs your adolescence. I mean, our culture, Western culture, created adolescence. It didn't exist. You were a child, and then you were an adult. And at what age did you go to work? Really early, you know? So you just, and then you're a worker, right? You weren't a special child worker, you were just a worker. So I just think we've delayed growing up more and more and more and more and more. So what's the solution? Grow up. Just start assuming some responsibility. Say to your parents, you know what, I should be paying board because I'm earning like $250, $300 a week. I should be paying you some money. I should cook once a week. I'm an adult member of the household. Maybe I should cook twice a week. Oh, but how would I fit that into my busy Xboxing? Exactly. Become an adult. Do you know what I mean? So a simple answer is move out of home, flat with some people, pay bills, cook, clean, learn how to clean a bathroom, vacuum, do your own washing, grow up, and you know what? I would be completely confident that at least you could probably handle married life, at least the household part of it. Hopefully you're emotionally mature as well. Does that make sense? So I think actually we're just mollycoddling you.